Corinthians chapter 10 is where we'll be. We'll reread our verses this morning. I want you to pay close attention to the words here. As Paul is writing for the second time to the church at Corinth. Now, guys, don't misunderstand when we say Paul is writing to the church at Corinth as if it's only intended for that church at that time and that place. Remember, there's three applications to all Scripture, both historical, doctrinal, as well as spiritual or practical is what that would be. We understand that. We understand historically he wrote this and wrote it to them. But it's an inspired word of God. All right? There's a difference between writing a letter, as he wrote a letter to the church at Laodicea, and apparently it was just a letter, and God did not decide for it to be inspired. Now, you have groups out there that say that, well, you know, man put the Bible together, and he only put together what chapters and what verses that man wanted. Don't buy into that lie. There's 66 books in the Bible. It is preserved purely in the AV, perfectly in the AV, without error, without doubt, and without contradiction. So but understand that clearly today, because I tell you this, me being a man, I'm a human being, you're a human being. If I was to assemble a Bible that was going to fit my personal agenda or something, man, it wouldn't be about 90% of what's in here, amen? It wouldn't be that if I was living according to the flesh and carnally looking to break away the Word of God. And so we find it written not only to the church of Corinth historically, but we find it spiritually and doctrinally written unto us as a local New Testament church here in Abraham. As a body of Christ in all the world, this is what it is written to. In verse 1 of chapter 10 of the 2 Corinthians, the Bible says, "Now I call myself," and that's important to understand that phrase right there, we'll talk about it here in just a moment, "beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, being absent and bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, again for the opportunity to be here today. We pray a special blessing not only upon the reading of the Word of God, but the preaching of concerning your Word today. I pray that you would tender every heart, every mind, every soul. Open up the hearts today to make it a clear understanding of the Word that you are going to give us. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen and amen. Paul mentions here about being bold in 2 Corinthians 10. Yet he proclaims to be base. And while he is being base and is going to be bold, he's entreating. That's what the word beseech means. He's entreating the Corinthians by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. He mentions the word confidence in verse 2. So this morning, I want to speak to you on the topic of confidence. On where your confidence may rest. On what you have confidence in. On the decisions that you make in your life. Where is that confidence residing from? The context of this section, verses 1 through 6 of 2 Corinthians, is a very serious context. Paul is now writing in the singular. And he does so for a particular reason. That's why I said pay close attention to those first four words. Now, I call myself, he says. I call myself. Guys, Paul is now writing the singular. We find that word, the word we, change into I, and it's signifying the highly personal nature of the topic that Paul is addressing. And he's also removing Timotheus or Timothy from the context. This is a very forceful phrase that Paul is making, a very forceful statement. It's a very hard statement that Paul is getting ready to address. But it's one of those statements, as we say, sometimes at a come to Jesus meeting, people will use that phrase. In other words, this is the statement that Paul is making that's going to shake some of these people to the bones, amen, as he prepares to come and visit this church. Paul is going to deal with his critics in this passage of Scripture, both with false teachers who have crept into the church as well as their followers. These will be those who have not exercised in the midst of the revival of repentance that was mentioned in the 7th chapter of this same this same book, or the same letter. We're not going to read that here for time's sake this morning. So we're finding a confrontation in the midst. We're finding Paul have a confrontation. And might I say this? It was a well-deserved confrontation. I personally don't like confrontation. Paul did not like confrontation. I don't think anyone who in reality is living according to the Scriptures enjoys confrontation. I just don't think it should be something we should. Confrontation is something that is stirred up from the flesh. It's usually a derivative of insecurities. Men and women who are constantly in the middle of confrontation, there's an insecurity in the midst of their heart for some reason. But it doesn't mean that we're to run away from confrontations in our life either. The church needed to make sure that false teachers did not regain a foothold within the church, within the body of believers. They also needed the assurance that Paul was going to confront these false teachers that personally had not repented, and those that were stirring up issues within the local body of believers. He was going to deal with those who were attacking him and teaching false doctrines. Now, our verses in context this morning deals with the minister in warfare and his weapons. Paul was accused of living by the standards of the world. We find that in verses 1 and 2. Paul fights the battles of this warfare, but he doesn't do so carnally. He doesn't fight these battles worldly, if you will. We find that in verses 3 through 5. Paul stands ready to deal with the rebels, but only after genuine believers are clearly identified. We see that in verse 6 this morning. So the confidence that Paul is referring to in verse 2 is pertaining to a confidence in self more than the Holy Spirit. This is why he says when I am present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some. But he says in the first part that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence, the confidence of the accusations that were given against him. Now, he is beseeching them. I already told you that word means to implore. It means to entreat. It means to invite. It means to desire, if you will. He's entreating them. He's beseeching them in the meekness and gentleness of Christ. But you know what happens in our world today? Too often, many a time, and I think I've seen this probably more in the past decade, I'd say the last 10 years, 8 years maybe. Too often in our world, especially today, meekness is often interpreted as weakness. Now the Bible tells me in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, "Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth." Beloved, now do you honestly believe today that Moses was a weak person? Do you believe Moses, who at one time was considered to be the prince of Egypt, something that was someone who was very comely looking, someone that drew attention to himself, uninvited, someone who led Israel out of the nation of Egypt? You think he was weak? Over 2 million people had to be led out by his hands, trusting in God. No, he wasn't weak at all, but he was meek. As a matter of fact, he was so meek, the Bible says that He was meek above all the men which were on the earth. Now, I don't know what the population was at that time. I know there was over 2 million Israelites that walked out of Egypt. I don't know how many else was in the world that year or when he was alive. But above all of them, he was the most meek. But he wasn't weak. Too many believe that one cannot be meek and be bold simultaneously. But it's often determined by the context of why you're being meek in the midst of being bold. Pay attention here. Paul makes it very clear that he will be bold against some. These are the false teachers who accuse Paul of walking according to the flesh. These would be those, because of some secret reason, would have an ought against Paul. It was personal. For some reason, they made it personal against Paul himself. They would say that he was trusting in his education, or maybe his former positions, or maybe his reputation. They may have called him egotistic or arrogant, maybe. I don't know exactly. I know the particulars that Paul mentions, and we're going to get to those here in just a few seconds. Maybe they said Paul was domineering and overpowering. Maybe they said he expected too much from people.
What we do know to be a fact, that these false teachers accused him, number one, of being, of not being a true apostle. Number two, they accused Paul of tarnishing the church's reputation, which is borderline comical when you're talking about the church at Corinth, who had more problems in and of themselves. Why Paul? That's why Paul wrote the first letter rebuking those things. They even accused Paul of taking money from a middleman that was supposed to go to the church. All of which tie into the great accusation of walking according to the flesh. So therefore, they would ultimately accuse Paul of two things. Now, here's where I want you to get a hold of it. In verse 1, we find that they would particularly refer to him as being a coward. And that's what it means when it says base. The word base means of a low degree. They said that he was bold in his instructions, that he was bold in his writing, but he rebuked the church when he wrote letters to him, like in his first epistle, but that he was a coward. He was base, if you will, when he spoke face to face with them. That was one of their accusations. Their other accusation, that some would say that Paul was carnal. Now again, beloved, I want you to understand, they were accusing him of walking in the flesh. Now that may not register with you right now. It may not register with you as being a great slam or a great slant against a preacher of the Word of God. But in reality, when they say that he was walking according to the flesh, it means several things. Number one, it can mean that he was unregenerate, meaning that he was not even truly saved. That's a great and terrible accusation to make against a man standing in the pulpit. It would mean that his preaching and ministering was in the flesh, meaning that he wasn't really called of God. Now, I know this. I don't have the right to judge any man's calling in the Word of God. None. And neither do you. Amen? Now, you say, well, preacher, what about judging somebody whether or not they're truly saved? I'll go ahead and say this. Only God knows whether or not a person is truly born again of the blood of Christ. Yes, it's true. The Bible tells us by their fruits you may know them. And if somebody continues not to live a godly life, and then you may say, you know what? I doubt they're even saved. But at the end of the day, God is the one that knows whether or not they're saved or not. But I will say this. If you're saved and born again, there should be some fruit on the backside of that thing. Amen. You don't go out and plant an orange tree and expect an apple tree to pop up. Amen. So when they say that he's walking in the flesh, that they're literally referring to him as being unregenerate, or that he was preaching in the flesh, meaning that he wasn't called of God. But thirdly, they may say that he was living in the flesh, meaning that he was ungodly and immoral, seeking only to please or live for himself. Fourthly, when they say that he was walking according to the flesh, they say that he's ministering in the flesh, not just living in the flesh, but ministering in the flesh, meaning he was only after a personal following, seeking to sell his own ideas and positions to line his own pockets and secure personal recognition. Now, here's the deal. Out of the four things that I just mentioned here that link in together with living after the flesh or walking according to the flesh, as they accuse Paul of, every one of you in here probably thought you know of a person who has fallen into one of those categories right there. I know I have. I'm not trying to say that I'm judging. I'm just saying I know I have. I've seen those things happen. But you know what's surprising enough? In the men and women that I deal with throughout the week, week after week after week, witnessing and sharing the gospel of Christ, sitting down with them and being bold yet meek about the gospel of Jesus Christ, one of those four accusations comes against religious leaders of our day from the lost. Think about it. I deal with people who seemingly would rather remain unbelievers because of the accusations they've pinned against others, especially that final one that I said, only after a personal following, seeking to sell their own ideas and positions to line their own pockets and secure personal recognition. So why am I saying that? I'm saying that because those accusations are nothing new. Paul dealt with it in the first century. Paul was dealing with it right here in his writing back. So, beloved, character assassinations are going to come in my life and in your life and in those around us. There will always be people in our life who, for whatever reason, will simply not like you. Does this mean that you need to roll over and take it? No, it doesn't. Now, the Bible tells us, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. If it be possible. We believe, the Word of God tells us, we need to do all that we can do to live peaceably with everyone. However, there are going to be some people in this world today who simply will not allow that to happen. For those people, we should answer them with meekness and the gentleness of Christ. That's what we should do. But there's going to come a time when a decision must be made with those people who just simply will not allow you to live peaceably with them, that one of two things must happen, maybe both. You either have to remove yourself from their situation, from the problematic people who stir up issues, and when it need be, as Paul says here in chapter 10, be bold against some to protect the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must note, guys, that Paul's answer to the church and his critics was tenderness in the midst of a grave warning. I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. That's what he said. Beloved, Christ was meek and Jesus Christ was gentle in handling the insults, the attacks, the rumors, the lies, the wrong and evil done to him. This is the reason Paul's gentleness in dealing with people of the church and confronting them face to face. This is the reason that he was meek when he addressed them face to face. However, when it came to the religiousites, if you will, the religious folk, and in their attack, Jesus Christ was very bold against them. Let me ask you this question. Have you bought into this depiction of Jesus Christ that he was just this little lame puppy that just went around, slap me on the face as much as you want to? Where do you find that in the Bible? Well, it says, hey, turn the other cheek. When Jesus Christ dealt with the religious of his day, the holier than thou, what did he say to him? Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Hypocrites were not a third group of people. But rather, the scribes and the Pharisees were hypocrites. Beloved, the word hypocrite is a very, very demeaning phrase. It literally means a play actor, a pretender. We would refer to a hypocrite today, which comes from the same Greek word, as a thespian. Someone who is in theater and they play a role. That's what a hypocrite is. Jesus Christ addressed them who was living an outright lie in their life. And what's interesting about that, of the 20 times that the plural phrase hypocrites occur in the Bible, only 3 of them are outside of the New Testament. And all of them in the New Testament are spoken by Jesus Christ himself. Jesus didn't have a problem with being bold against some. Paul many times used such boldness against those who oppose the righteousness of God, who oppose the Word of God. Matter of fact, when he was taken into the council, taken before the council, he called the high priest. What did he call him? Thou whited wall, God shall smite thee, he said. You know what he was referred to? He was referred to a sepulcher. Jesus Christ said the sepulchers, they're white on the outside, but inside they have what? Dead men's bones. Paul was telling that high priest, you may look good on the outside, but inside of you is deadness, rottenness to the core. Paul cast blindness upon Bar-Jesus in Acts chapter 13 to give him a little taste in the physical of what bondage he had held the city in the spiritual. Matter of fact, Paul rebuked Peter to the face, he says. Read that in Acts 15 where they had the council about the Gentiles. When Peter refused to eat with the saved Gentiles when certain of the church from Jerusalem came down. Yeah, Peter. And many other times, Paul was very bold against some, but typically it was the higher than thou, the religious opposition. May I say this? Paul had very little confrontation with the outright lost. Let me say that. Paul had very little confrontation with the government bodies. Paul's confrontations and problems was always with the religious, either paganism or Judaism, one of the two. And he was bold against some. With all that said this morning, Paul's boldness, listen carefully, guys, we'll get into the meat of the message, we'll be done. Paul's boldness was not where his confidence rested. As a matter of fact, if it would have been, if his boldness was where his confidence resided, he would have been guilty of the very thing that he was being falsely accused of. If Paul had confidence in his brashness or his boldness of speech, he would have been just as guilty of the things that he was being accused of. So this morning, I turned the tables. Where is our confidence today? What can we learn from Paul's letter who says, I'm going to be bold against some? What can we learn today in how we need to be bold and still beseech people in the meekness and gentleness of Christ? Is our boldness where we find our confidence? In being brazen or brash or even brutal? Is that where our confidence lies? Well, beloved, if that's the case, you're going to lose the battle today. If you're trusting in your ability to be bold or your brashness or your brutality with words, you'll lose the battle this morning. First thing that we need to recognize in our Christian life, under the topic at hand concerning our confidence, we need to recognize the present reality. There is a present reality in our life. Look at verse 3 with me. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Beloved, there is a reality before us this morning that the warfare that we are fighting every single day in this world is not a battle of the flesh. It's not a battle where success is found by tricks of the trade or church winning or church planting 101 or soul witnessing 101 or anything along that line. Multiple step programs or whatever it may be, positions of power, whatever you want to call it. There's a present reality that the battle that we face every day is not one that's going to be won through the flesh. If we're going to succeed in the battle that we have in this world today, it's going to take more than education. Above and having knowledge is great, and knowledge is something that we should give attendance to. I believe that with all my heart. I believe that we should gain as much knowledge and we should gain as much education as humanly possible. But there is a difference between having wisdom and knowledge. Whereas knowledge may be considered power, wisdom is the proper ability to know how, when, where, and with what such knowledge is used. Wisdom, simply put, is a commodity quite rare in our society today. Having all the knowledge in the world and not having the ability to convey it to others makes that knowledge utterly useless. So it's going to take more than education to win this battle. It's going to take more than energy. Amen. Now, energy is necessary. I believe it's a necessity entity in our life. We need some energy. That's why we ought to go to sleep at the right time. We ought to get up at the right time. We need energy. And we walk in the flesh every single day. Now, when I say walk in the flesh, I mean we're living in this world every single day. We're breathing in this world every single day. Yet the struggles that many of us face, which is behind the doors of everyday life, they're hidden in the depths of our mind. The stresses which are emotional and depressing or are dealing with doubt or insecurity or anger or even lustful for that matter, they're there present. Energy is not going to cover it up. It may hide it for a little while, but it'll break you down in the long run. The answer or the solution is not meaning that our confidence mustn't rest in the amount of caffeine we take in a day. If that be the case, Preston and I are the most confident people on the planet. Amen. As many energy drinks we suck down on a Wednesday. What will happen is that energy will just mask. No pun intended with all your mask on. It'll mask. It'll hide the underlying issues that we're facing. You know what, guys? It's going to take more than excitement. I believe we should be excited about the right things. My personal opinion, I think you ought to be the most positive and the most exciting person in the room, hands down. All right, there's your challenge. And we should be excited. But our confidence cannot be in our excitement. Synthesizing excitement is a plague of our modern churches today. Too often many churches today have replaced the moving of the Holy Spirit of God with the sound of music and the color of lights. Now, if you think I'm preaching against good music in a church, don't think that I am. I'm not preaching against having stage lights. I'm just saying this. The intent is where the problem lies. To try to create an exciting venue or an exciting environment without the presence of the Holy Spirit of God is a plague that we find in our world today, because it doesn't last past the front door. You get excited and you're moved by the emotional words that were in the music, and you're just, you know, the colors and the screen, all these things play to your excitement. But then you walk through the front door and reality sets in. You can't synthesize it from the stage. I believe when we try to synthesize excitement, the movement of the Holy Spirit, it only establishes a falsehood in our life. It sets a precedent that, when not experienced, opens up the door for emotional, spiritual, and mental struggles. What do I mean by that, guys? I mean this. If your dependence, if your confidence rests in an emotional experience that you had, I mean an emotional feeling that you had, and you were taught a doctrine that was incorrect, when that emotional experience is not there, that excitement, if you will, depression will set in. Every day is not going to be a high day, guys. And rightly so. Every day, Lord willing, is not going to be a low day. But our prayer is that they balance out one with another. You know where the battle occurs? The battle's in the mind. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12 tells us, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Where does your confidence rest? Where are you standing today in your confidence in this world today? Where is your trust, if you will? Where is our confidence? Beloved, not only should we recognize a present reality, we need to recognize a power residing. Look in verse 4 with me. Paul says clearly, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Now, let me stop you there for a second. If I was to ask the average person to paraphrase or quote that verse, it would sound like this: "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through the pulling down of strongholds." The average person, if you ask them, who knows the verse, mind you, but that's not what it says. The key is it's mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Where's your confidence resting? Your ability? There's a power that is residing in every born-again believer in the world today, and it's the Holy Spirit of God. John said this. John said, "Ye are of God, little children, and will overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." You know what a stronghold is? We were over in Eastbourne, and we traveled over to Dover and to see those white cliffs. It was absolutely beautiful. In my mind, I figured that we would go over there. We'd be there for 5 minutes, take some photos, and leave. And about 3 hours later, we were leaving finally. Gorgeous area. There's a castle over there. There's an old castle that sits atop that hill there, that mountainside, that cliff. It is just beautiful. And I tell you what, I tried to get a good photo of it. I was going to use it today. I just couldn't quite get one that was appeasing to me. It really spoke to the dominance of that castle that sat on that cliffside. But if there's ever been a fortress, if there's ever been a stronghold, that was the picture of one. It means to fortify. And you say, how does that tie into having these strongholds in our mind that we need to pull them down through God? The strongholds that fortify our mind or opinions or positions or preferences, even sin that is in our mind, holding us captive, not allowing growth and victory in the Christian walk. Many times we are held in bondage by our own minds more than anything. We must recognize, guys, the power residing within you. the power that is there that you received on the day, on the moment, on the minute, on the second, the scintilla of a second that you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that power is in you. The same power that is in the author of this letter, the Apostle Paul, who moved him to write it, the Holy Spirit of God, is in you today if you're saved. We have the power to pull down these strongholds through God. How? Because of the present, because of the power residing in the Holy Spirit of God. A stronghold in the sense that Paul is speaking of is anything outside of God that we are relying on today. I remember a t-shirt that a friend of ours had years ago. He didn't mean anything by it. It said, "The Bible said it. I believe it. That's settled." And one of our other friends, as we were out just having fellowship one day, he pointed out a discrepancy with that statement. Because it doesn't matter whether we believe it or not. The word of God is settled. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Amen. So whether we believe it or not, the word of God is still the word of God. And it is still settled point blank. Hey, it's not up to us to rewrite the Holy Scriptures to fit us and to make it easily understandable. Through the Spirit of God, you can understand the word of God. The born again can understand the word of God. Yes, you need teaching. Yes, you need preaching. But the greatest thing we need to understand is that there's a power residing in every saved, born-again believer today that will bear witness upon your soul and set you free from whatever is holding you captive in your mind. Again, where is our confidence today? Where does it rest today? Is it found in our ability to argue with people? Is it found in the education we received? Or, hey, is our confidence settled in the location that we hail from or that we live from? All of these guys and anything other than faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word must be pulled down. Solomon said, "A wise man scaleth the city of the mighty and casteth down the strength of the confidence thereof." The application here is when those have put their trust in external things, the battle is lost along with their confidence. We as believers must recognize that there is a power residing, that there is a present reality, and within us it must be used and submitted to. So what is it going to require on us? What is it when we come to that present reality, when we come and understand that power residing, what part is required of us today? It's a personal responsibility. Verse 5 tells me, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Guys, the battle is in this world. Every battle begins in the mind. The battles that are in this world today, every single one of them, physical, emotional, spiritual, mental, whatever, they start in the mind. Where images are created either against or for the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul uses the word imaginations. The word imagination is defined as a reckoning or a computation. It literally means in this context, the creation of images. The creation of images. We've heard people say, if you can imagine it, you can achieve it. That ain't true. When I was a kid, how many times I imagined myself jumping off a building and flying? Gravity is going to win that battle every single time. Amen. Imagination is the creation of images in our head. But when we accept the present reality and understand the power residing within us, we need to exercise our personal responsibility to cast down every created image in our mind and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Things like our pride, guys. Well, pride gets in the way, doesn't it? Beloved, when we think ourselves to be more than what we are, we're exalting ourselves up and against the knowledge of God. The Bible tells me, "For he that thinketh in his heart, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." It's a battle of the mind. Think about it like this, like these little worldly cliches. The King James Bible is still the best-selling book of all time in all history, number one. But just, I think every 12 months, and my numbers may be a little bit off, but there's 200 plus, just in the English language, 200 plus self-help books written every year. Now, let's just think about this with common sense, just for a second. Give me 30 seconds on common sense. If the Bible is the best-selling book of all time, and this King James Bible is translated in 1604 into the language, the dominating language of the day, okay? Actually, the dialect used in the King James Bible dates back to 1365, and it was chosen because it was the purest form of the English language. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. But yet, there's a new self-help book written every 12 months. So there's 200 plus self-help books written every 12 months. Why do they need to keep rewriting self-help books if they work? This works, amen. And it hasn't changed. You see, we live in a world today that is filled by quick and sharp cliches. And people are buying into them as if they are, you know, the word of God, if you will, or you know, it's just like, just believe in yourself. Just believe in yourself. Or another phrase I read here recently from some of the self-help gurus, you create your reality. The short answer to that is no, you don't. You don't create your own reality. Life happens. Accidents, earthquakes, recessions, environmental consequences. Life happens. Amen. Let me ask you this question in the midst of COVID-19. How many realities did you create in 2020 that worked out? Amen. How about this one? You are where you are because that's exactly where you want to be. Now that sounds, you know, pretty good. Many have fallen prey to that little cliche and they believed it over the Word of God, thinking that there's a level of truth there because they can justify one particular circumstance over another. But I want you to think about it like this. Imagine being on a road trip and yet you've been given the wrong directions. And even though you're passing signs which are telling you to turn around, you know, let's say you're trying to travel to Herwine, and you've been given directions, and as you travel, you continue to see that Herwine is 20 miles, then 30 miles, and then 40 miles, but that's where you're trying to go, and you just keep driving along the way because, well, you know, that's the directions you was given. You're not where you want to be because you're choosing to be. You're where you are because of false information that's been given. It's a bad strategy to hold to this type of mentality. Sometimes you just got to turn around. I've heard people say that you must follow your bliss and your passion, or just follow your bliss. The word bliss means perfect happiness. And here's the problem. If your passion is sinful today and that's what makes you happy, it's wrong and it's destructive. It's simple as that. You're perfect just the way you are. I can understand people saying this, but it's a painful application to a person's life. If every result of your life, and I mean health, happiness, peace of mind, mental well-being, spiritual well-being, financial well-being, social well-being, spirit, everything was a 10 on a scale 1 to 10, then absolutely, you're perfect exactly where you are. No need to change. However, that's not reality, is it? I don't know about you, but I woke up this morning with some aches and pains, all right? I had some creaks and some cracks when I rolled out of the bed today. The Bible tells me that verily every man at his best state is altogether vanity. You see, these little cliches don't apply to the Word of God. There's a personal responsibility that we must have in our own life. Humanism is what it is. And humanism has been in opposition to Christianity from the very beginning. It is humanism that teaches people to search for preeminence. John wrote to the church saying, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, received us not. Again, beloved, the mind is the battlefield. And when people are fighting over the preeminence in this world today, when they're looking for immediate actions, and often they're the wrong ones, when they're driven in society to have the preeminence, our pride takes over. It gives way and we lose the battle. The Bible says, and he is the head of the body, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, referring to Jesus Christ, that in all things he might have the preeminence. I need to hurry here. I got one more major point and I'll be done. But some people put their confidence in position. Abraham Lincoln said, nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you want to test a man's character, give him power. Herein is one of the sneakiest, I'd say the most subtle areas that mankind struggles with. I think it's just as bad within the church as it is in the world. But men will fight amongst themselves. So who's going to receive the higher position, and not only in title, but position themselves to receive the glory, praise, and honor amongst others, when at all, the whole time, God is the one who needs to receive it. God is the one who needs the glory. It's a stronghold that must be cast down, and it's our responsibility to cast it down through the power that's residing in the midst of this present reality. So, beloved, in closing, the question is now is not what needs to be done. We know what. The question is how. How is our confidence to rest in Christ? How is our confidence to rest in His Word, etc.? It's because of the promises revealed. In verse 6, the Bible says, "In heaven, in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." The key word here in this verse is the word "when." Beloved, there is a personal responsibility that we as believers are to use the weapons of the spiritual warfare through God, who has a readiness to revenge all disobedience when our obedience is fulfilled. Beloved, we must not feel as if the Lord is going to enact any vengeance upon any of those who disobey the Lord, who stand against His Word or falsely accuse His church, if we, in fact, continue to be disobedient to His Word. So where's your confidence this morning? Beloved, the Lord has given us the promise He'll never leave us nor forsake us. He will protect us. He will provide for us. He never said that it would be easy, but He did. And it's not supposed to be easy, but He did say it'll be worth it. This is our confidence, beloved. This is where Paul's confidence rested. He wasn't going to come up and have his confidence in the very things that those were falsely accusing him of, but rather his confidence was in the pulling down of strongholds through God. His confidence was casting out imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, but through the obedience in Christ. This is the promise from His Word. And this is the promises that are revealed unto us. And my friend, this is where our confidence needs to rest today. Not in ourself, not in our education, not in excitement, not in energy, not in pride, or not searching out preeminence, not in any of those things, and looking for position. But rather, our personal responsibility through the power that is residing in the midst of this present reality, because of the promises that are revealed. Will you bow your heads this morning? Father in heaven, thank You, Lord, for the opportunity and time again to be here this morning. I pray that You would please take Your Word, Lord, that's been preached, write it upon the table of our hearts. Lord, move greatly within us, Lord, I ask. And I pray that we would search the change that we need in our life, day by day, minute by minute, second by second, to improve our life. Lord, to become better believers, better Christians, and thus being better citizens in the villages and the towns and the cities that You have placed us in. We give You honor, glory, and praise. We love You, Father. And thank You for all that You've done and who You are. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. I hope and pray that preaching and teaching of the Word of God was a blessing to you this morning. And I do realize that I've gone a little bit long, so we're going to go straight into our closing hymn this morning, and then we'll dismiss in prayer. And again, guys, you're